Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we're continuing our series called Setting the Table. But before we get to that, we wanted to let you know that signups are now open for our Backyard VBS, which we plan to run July 12 through the 15th. Last year, due to the situation caused by COVID-19, we made some adjustments to our plans for VBS and moved to your backyards. We want to continue this opportunity again this summer and offer you another chance to be good news in your neighborhood. For more information about Backyard VBS, you can visit harborchurches.org/VBS. And now, as we turn towards this week's message, we continue setting the table, in which Pastor Tim will give us some strategies to help us face our fear. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
If you can intellectually, mentally go back to last summer, it was a hard, weird summer. There was, for us, kind of in church world, there was a lot of like, we've got to figure out plans and decisions, and VBS came at just the right time for us to be reminded that God is still King, and in many ways, it forced us to rethink VBS. We had kind of VBS has always been a highlight of our summers, but we were forced to think about how do we bring this kind of experience in a safe way into people's neighborhoods and backyards, and as you heard in the video, and as we were able to be with kids that would probably never step foot into the doors of a church, and then the relationships that were built are lifelong. And so if you're interested in being a host family or just in VBS in general, stop by. It's just right out these back doors. Abby'd love to talk to you. How y'all doing? Good. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim, and I'm really grateful that you're here this morning. And if you're tuning in online, I'm grateful that you're there this morning. We are, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Last week we began a new sermon series that we are calling Setting the Table. Essentially what we want to do is we want to have a really frank, candid conversation about where it is we sense God has us currently and where it is God is moving us into as a church. That's true for us. We're thinking mostly about South Harbor and our role in the future, but also just to zoom out a little bit, what is the role of the church in our changing world? Like, what is the role of the American Christian church in our culture? We want to ask a few of those questions, but mostly, what does that mean for us? This is an important conversation for us because in many ways, so on the back end of this season, we're going to be asking if you would, if you were here last week, we gave you a commitment card to be praying over. But what we're really hoping we can do is get some traction with a community to know, okay, we're locking arms together, and together we're going to step into this new season, this new future. Today we're going to unpack a little bit of where we were last week around who are we as a church? How do we see our unique role in this next season? You may have seen the poll that it was released, I think, on March 20th. Don't quote me. I think it was like March 31. So just a couple of weeks ago, the Gallup organization, who's like the leading polling organization, the Gallup organization ran a study among that they've been doing now since 1940. So it's a study that's been going on for a while, asking the question about church membership. Are you a part of a church? Like, if so, like, tell us about it. And a church, synagogue, or mosque. And what they discovered was, for the first time in American history, this year, it was reported by more people that they're not part of a church than that they are part of a faith community. And I don't know what that does in you. My guess is it stirs some things for me initially. Like, my gut reaction is, okay, if I'm honest, there's a little bit of defensiveness. Like, well, it's 2020, come on. But then, honestly, if I peel back, I'm not terribly surprised at this. I'm not terribly surprised. Some of the ways Christians have conducted ourselves, if we're honest, like, I can see, I can understand it. And at the same time, I see in this a need more than ever for a vibrant, life-giving faith community. More than ever, we need this in our world. I think our world is begging us for this. Now, one of the things I've been talking about for the last, since I've been here. So I've been here 8.5 years now, and I've been talking about that. It was one of my first messages at South Harbor. We talked about the 500-year shifts. So Some of you have heard me now talk about this multiple times. Author by the name of Phyllis Tickle wrote a book called The Great Emergence. She introduced me to this idea. But anthropologists and social scientists people will study cultural trends. And what they've observed is there are major cultural shifts that happen every 500 years. We just so happen to be in the midst of one right now. Every 500 years, everything from technology to politics to government to social systems to faith systems have to be rethought. Now, it doesn't necessarily, we don't throw it out, it's just it has to be rethought. And you can go all the way back. 500 years ago, it was the Protestant Reformation, the birth of Protestantism. You're in a Protestant church. So this all started 500 years ago when there was a need for some reform. And so 500 years before that, it was the Great East-West Schism. That may be less familiar to you, but that's the Eastern Orthodox went one way and the Western Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church, went the other way. And so there was a major split 500 years in 1000 AD-ish. And then 500 AD-ish, so 500 years before that, it's the fall of Rome and the birth of the modern Roman Catholic Church. And then 500 years before that is the birth of Christ, which changed everything, and the rise of the first church. Then you can go all the way back. 500 years before that, if you're kind of looking at it just through the Judeo-Christian perspective, 500 years before that, you've got the Babylonian exile, this major moment in biblical history. And then 500 years before that is King David and the United Monarchy. And then 500 years before that is Moses and the Exodus. And 500 years before that is Abraham. And that's kind of the beginning. So you can go all the way back. And it's not that, so if you were to take these 500-year trends and you were to put them on top of your Bible, all the biblical stories, it's not that every story in your Bible falls into one of these 500-year swings, but most of them do. If you take 50 years plus or minus of any of these, most of the biblical stories happen within this period of time. We just so happen to be living in one of these moments right now. And I remember when I first heard this, my initial thought was, why is this not the only thing we're talking about? Like right now, we are living in a season in which the questions are being asked of, is the church relevant? I was talking to somebody this morning who was telling me that all of their grandkids in 2020 have stopped going to church because the church, they said, to them feels irrelevant. Is the church irrelevant? Are we relevant in the world? Is the message of Jesus relevant? I think the message of Jesus is more relevant than ever, and yet we probably should ask some questions about the packaging of that and how we live this out. Now, the danger is, as soon as you start asking these questions, the danger is to just throw it all out and start over, which I think is a great danger in that. The danger would be, apparently that 47%, it's been going like this, it's not going in the right direction, let's just start over, let's find a new thing. The problem in doing that is if we just rummage sale the whole thing, we will lose some of the best traditions we have, some life-giving traditions. So I think a better question is, well, how do we know which to hang on to and which to let go of in this next season? Because it's not that our beliefs will change, but it is how we practice those beliefs. They may be tweaked. So how do we know which to accept in and which new things to try and which things to let go of? For me, I've always loved to study movements and cultural trends, and I was asking the question about a decade ago, okay, where would we look for inspiration? Whose playbook should we borrow? Because we probably shouldn't just make the playbook up on the field, right? So whose playbook should we borrow? And I find that the playbook that feels most relevant to where we need to go is the playbook of the early church, the first church. Jesus, as we spent some time on this last week, but Jesus commissions 11 guys to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And within the course of roughly 100 years, 70 to 90% of the Roman world of the day is professing followers of Jesus. How did that happen? Their world was not all that different than ours. Last week we talked about who Jesus was, how he's the king, and how he's not just the king, but he's commissioned us to bring kingdom. We start there. Intentionally, we start there. If there's anything else that we must lock into, it's that Jesus is the king and we've been called to bring kingdom. We're called to extend his reign. Now, as soon as we do that, we're most likely, if we follow the playbook of the first church, we will most likely bump into some resistance. And resistance tends to produce within us a bit of fear, I've noticed this in myself as I've seen some resistance. It can produce a bit of fear. And if there's anything in 2020 that we've learned that will keep us out of the game and keep us completely irrelevant in our world, it's to be blinded by fear. And think about all the things right now that we could be afraid of. And there's plenty of things that are legitimate reasons to cause some kind of fear. Right now, we're afraid of sickness in our area right now. That's, again, like we're afraid of sickness. We're afraid of isolation. We're afraid of this pandemic will never end. You felt that, right? Like, is this ever going to end? We're afraid of the lasting effects, especially I've got little kids. And so, like, what are the long-term effects of social isolation and distancing and some of the safety protocols? We're afraid of some of that. We're afraid of what's happening. We're afraid we can't go back. And we're afraid that we won't be able to go forward. Like, those are very real fears. We're afraid of what the economic reality is of this. Economic collapse, is that a thing? Environmental collapse, we're afraid of. This year is a weird year. Have you heard of Brood X? Okay, you should Google Brood X. It's fascinating. Apparently, there are swarms of cicadas. So this is kind of a funny thing, but there's swarms of cicadas in Maryland that are migrating. I think they're now in Indiana, and they're making their way to Michigan. Every 17 years, there's a Brood X. And I was talking to somebody from somebody back there, actually, who was in Maryland the last time there was a Brood X, and they said it was so bad that you would be mowing your lawn, and you'd have to, like, Jay-Z your shoulders to... to get rid of the cicadas. That's a thing. You could go on and on. You think about the politics of our day and age. I feel this one. You're afraid of being misunderstood. You're afraid right now of speaking up, but you're also afraid, because that's an easy way to get misunderstood, but you're also afraid of being silent, and what is that going to look like? We're afraid of the other side and what the other side is doing, and then we're also afraid of being disowned by our own side. And then you step back from the whole thing and you think, what's really terrifying is that we're all taking sides. Fear will keep us out. If there's anything that's going to make us irrelevant in our world, it's going to be if we stay blinded to fear or by fear. So what I want to propose to you this morning is one simple idea. As we talk about fear, the one simple idea, it's an idea that if you catch it, you probably even heard this before. It's not new to me. But if we catch it, if we allow this idea to take some root in our lives, I think it has the ability to change just about everything. This idea is that in a world that's blinded by fear, I believe that Jesus is inviting the church to see. Jesus wants to teach us how to see. The big idea is that there are two ways to see the world, to see your life, to see the future, to see our culture. There's two ways to see the world. Some will refer to these two ways as to see the world through the lens or the glasses of scarcity and the lens or glasses of abundance. Scarcity, there's only so many pieces of the pie. If you're coming after my piece, I got to protect it. We're competition against each other. Everyone's out for themselves. Everyone's out to make sure that they're protected. We may care for our kids and our family, but beyond that, we're all in this game of life alone. Scarcity or abundance? Abundance is there's enough. Our God is a God who has cattle in 1,000 hills, according to the psalmist. There will be enough. You can trust him. You have enough. You are enough. Scarcity or abundance. My guess is you've heard these two phrases. This is not a new idea. But if this idea goes beyond just something we've heard or read online, but actually becomes the way we start to look at life through the lens of either scarcity or abundance, I think it'll have the ability to change just about everything. You will see what you're looking for. Does that make sense? You will see what you're looking for. If you're looking for somebody to pick a fight with, you will find it. If you're looking for somebody who's wrong, coming after you, you will find it. If you look for beauty and grace and love, doesn't mean the other stuff isn't real. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It does. But if you look for the miraculous, you will find that also. So here's the roadmap for this morning. In order to talk about sight, I want to first show you a pattern. And then I want to look with you at a weird line that Jesus drops. I think it's a brilliant line. He drops it in the middle of his the world's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. There is an odd line that we probably read right over if you've read it before. You probably read right over it. And if you just pause, it's a weird line. And that weird line, I think, unlocks the whole Sermon on the Mount in some ways. So we'll look at a pattern, this weird line Jesus says. Then I want to tell you a story, which is less a story, more of a thought experiment. And then finally, we'll wrap it all up with a quote from the TV show Ted Lasso. A clip, actually. I'm going to show you a clip from Ted Lasso if you've ever seen the show. So a pattern, the weird thing Jesus said, a thought experiment, a story, and then we'll wrap things up with a clip from Ted Lasso. Here's the pattern. Okay, by the way, so last week we dove deep into Acts chapter 1. We like locked in on a chapter. The last couple weeks we've done that. What I want to do is look, I want to fly a little bit higher, and I want you to see a pattern that if you zoom out of the book of Acts just a little bit, you begin to notice that there is a rhythm or a pattern to the whole book. In fact, it starts before the book begins. Here's the pattern. The pattern is life produces pain, often in the form of trial or persecution. There's pain. Then, because in pain we lose the ability to control things, that pain is met by believers with prayer. God, would you please move? Then God moves. God shows up in some way that you can't manufacture. God moves. The church sees it. The disciples see it. And then they choose to live in a selfless form of generosity, a generous faith. There's a pattern. So the first time you can really lock in on the pattern is the crucifixion of Christ. There's pain. Their Messiah, their Lord, their King, their Rabbi, Jesus, is crucified. They cry out to God. You see this especially in Mary Magdalene. We looked at this on Easter. They cry out to God, and they pray, and then God moves. The resurrection. God moves. They see God move, and they respond with, okay, Jesus, we'll go anywhere. Now, these are country kids from the Galilee, and they say, Jesus, God, if you can do this, we saw your power. We'll go anywhere. Now, you can see that pattern repeat itself a couple of times. Then there's the ascension. Jesus leaves. It causes pain. They cry out. Actually, they spend 10 days in prayer. God, would you move again? God, would you move again? So where we left us last week with this 10 days of prayer. At the end of that 10 days of prayer, there's an event known as Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. God shows up. They see God show up. They respond with a bold act of generous faith. Let me read you how they respond. Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, the pattern is going to repeat itself. Chapter 4, Peter and John, they get pulled aside. The two of the most outspoken disciples of Jesus get pulled aside by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land. They get pulled aside and they get questioned. They get interrogated. There's pain, there's trial, there's persecution. They pray. Verse 23. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. God, would you please move? And then what do you think is going to happen? You know the pattern. God's going to move. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God moves. They see God move. And then how are they going to respond? All the believers were with one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Bold, generous faith. The passage ends with they distributed to anyone as they had need. Bold, generous faith. But my point is, do you see the pattern? See the pattern? It's repeated again and again. It's trial and pain. So pain moves to prayer. Prayer moves to God's power. God's power leads people to say, okay, we saw you move, God. We'll trust you with our lives. This is the pattern. The pattern is so repeated that when the pattern gets broken, it hits us. The pattern does get broken. In chapter 6 of the book of Acts, we meet a couple. Their name are Ananias and Sapphira. If you know the story, it's a troubling story, to say the least. But Ananias and Sapphira, essentially, they're part of the pattern. It starts the same. There's pain. They've seen this pain. They join the community and they pray. God moves. They see God move. But instead of giving everything to anyone who has need, they hold back. Why? Now, again, it's a disturbing story. We're not going to unpack the whole story. I just want you to see the pattern. Why do they hold back? It has to do with how they choose to see. While the rest of the disciples choose to see that, okay, the God who has moved in the past during our pain can be trusted with our future, they choose to see that same set of circumstances and say, yeah, there's been pain in the past and God has moved, but what if he stops moving? What if God stops showing up in our pain? We're then on our own. We better stockpile. So this same story, same set of circumstances. You have one group who chooses to look at that set of circumstances through a lens of abundance. God can be trusted. And another group of people who look at it through the lens of scarcity. It's two ways to see the world. Now, that story is about stuff and money. Jesus is going to take this, of course, Jesus always does this. He's going to take it from just the surface level, how do we deal with our finances, and he's going to talk about how this applies to all of life, how this applies to how we see all of life. If you have your Bible, turn to me to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. I hope I can be clear on this, because this for me is, this is powerful. Okay, so Matthew 6, we're dropping in kind of a third of the way into the sermon, the most famous sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. There is a line in the section I want to read, actually about two lines in the section I want to read, that feel out of place. See if you catch it. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin. Do we use that word vermin? Is that a word that you use in your house? Where vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Which is the part that feels like, okay, it feels a little bit out of place. In fact, you could pull it out of this, and it would almost make more sense without it. If I'm so I get the opportunity to oversee our preaching team of Harbor Churches. If I was like coaching a preacher, I'd say, oh, if you pulled this section out, if there's three parts here, you've got part one, which is about where your treasure is, store it for yourselves treasures in heaven. Then you got part two, which is about your eyes. And you have part three, which is about you cannot serve both God and money. If you pull out part two, parts one and three actually sing right alongside each other, right? You see that? They're like the same idea. This one's about money. This one's about money. Why would we put this weird thing about your eyes in the middle of this? Let's pull that out. Why does Jesus include what seems to be this random thing about eyes? Is Jesus just dropping random philosophical, theological, religious truth? As much as it was a year and a half ago that I got glasses and You're all blue. I don't know how I did it that long. Probably shouldn't have been driving. But I'm really grateful for good eye doctors. I'm really grateful for those of you who work in that industry. But is that what Jesus is talking about? When he talks about the eye, the good eye or the healthy eye will let in light and the unhealthy eye will let in darkness. And then if you take this section and you combine it with all of the rest of the sections, you got something about money, then you got something about eyes, and you have something about money. Then right after this, Jesus is going to talk about worry, then he's going to talk about judgment, and then he's going to talk about prayer. Are these all disconnected sermons? Does Matthew just take all these random thoughts and put them all together and say, that's a sermon? I mean, if this was a sermon that it would feel like it's all over the place, which would probably feel very normal to you, but because I'm often all over the place. But is Jesus all over the place? Or, as one of my favorite books and authors will argue, I remember the moment I read this. I was on a train on my way to Chicago, and I was reading a book called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. You've heard me talk about this book. This book changed my life. Dallas Willard will make the argument that this is not disconnected ideas, that these are all connected ideas, and that the linchpin, the lens to understand the whole thing is the random thing about the eyes. What is Jesus saying when he talks about healthy eyes and unhealthy eyes? Now, if you have a Bible, you probably have a footnote next to the word healthy in your Bible. So that if the eyes are healthy, there's probably a footnote. Maybe your Bible says if your eyes are good, and there's a footnote. You see the footnote? Or if your eyes are unhealthy, there's maybe a footnote at the word unhealthy. And you'll probably see if you follow the footnote that that word could be translated if your eyes are good, healthy, or generous. And the word unhealthy could be translated stingy. What is going on here? Well, this is a Hebrew idiom that shows up throughout. Actually, Jesus tells parables. He uses the same set of phrases. This is a Hebrew idiom that appears throughout ancient Hebrew like writings, the rabbinical writings. This idea, a phrase of speech, an idiom. This idea, if your eyes are generous and if your eyes are stingy, was how they referred to people who were generous, but not just with their stuff, but with their lives. It was how they saw the world. How do you choose to see the world? Do you choose to see the world as this place that's constantly attacking you? Be afraid, be on guard, be afraid. Or do you choose to see the world through the lens of generosity? Now, when you understand this, it makes sense of the rest, right? Jesus talks about money. He talks about then, this is all about how you see the world. So of course, you cannot serve both God and money, because if you serve your money, it's going to close you up. It'll make you white knuckle it. And then he moves into the natural space I go to is, well, if I just open hand my money and my resources, generosity, well, what about, what happens if the economy turns? What about if I lose my job? What about? If I do that, well, then I'm naturally going to lead to a place of worry, which is exactly where Jesus goes next. And he says, well, okay, that's where you're going to go. I'm telling you, open your eyes. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the fields. Are they not taken care of? Okay, so Jesus addresses worry. Now, here's where it gets brilliant. Jesus then turns it to, we're not just talking about money and stuff. Churches get locked in on this sometimes, and it's a great way to fundraise, but it misses the point. Jesus is talking about how we see all of life, all of it, including other people. So of course, the next thing he's going to talk about is judgment. What is judgment? Judgment is when you do something I consider wrong, and I don't think you're going to be held accountable for it. So I'll hold you accountable for it. What is judgment? Judgment is when we see something that happened that's wrong and we refuse to essentially trust God with that. We close ourselves. We refuse to. So, of course, how does Jesus follow up the thing on judgment? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. Just ask God. You're worried about money? Ask God. You're worried about whether or not they're going to be taken care of? Ask God. And then just to show us that the whole thing is one thought, not several thoughts, Jesus ends that with, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Again, this is about judgment. Do unto others as they would... The whole thing is, how do we choose to see? Jesus wants to teach the church how to see. And I think right now, if there's ever a message the church needs to hear, it's how do we choose to see the problems of our world, COVID, pandemic? How do we choose to see one another? Do we choose to see everyone as like, are we all fighting for the same piece of pie? Or is God like a generous father who, if we ask him for bread, would give us a, like, if you would give your kids bread, if you wouldn't give them a stone, how much more loving is God? How do we choose? Are we all in competition against each other? If so, Jesus is a liar. Or is our God able to take care of all of us at the same time? And is love the one thing that grows as it's spent? Which brings me to a story. There's a story that a mentor of mine once told that has stuck with me for a bit now. It's actually more of a thought experiment than a story. So see if you can follow the thought experiment. I'm going to sit because I did legs for the first time at the gym in a long time, and I can barely move. It's a good problem to have, I guess. So anybody travel for spring break? Anybody like travel recently? Okay. If you're able to. This is not going to apply to our Grand Rapids Airport because we have the best airport, in my opinion, the best airport in the entire United States. It's the one airport that you can kind of get in and out of pretty easily. But most airports, you're probably going to pick your, if you're meeting somebody to pick them up, you're going to probably meet them at baggage claim because it's really hard to find them out in the like terminal area. You're going to meet them in baggage claim. So imagine you show up to baggage claim. You're not from Grand Rapids for this thought experiment. You show up to baggage claim and you're going to pick up Uncle Larry and Aunt Mildred. They've been down to Florida and they're snowbirds. They live down there during the winter. They're back up and you drew the short straw. You're going to pick them up and you're going to meet them in the baggage claim and you're going to help them with their luggage. You'll load the luggage into your car. So you're going to pick them up at the airport. You're waiting for Uncle Larry and Aunt Mildred because they're slow. Honestly, that's why you had to draw straws. You didn't want to pick them up, but you did. You're waiting there. When you see a man and a woman, now you know nothing about this man and this woman. You have no idea who was on the plane, who was in back, like you have no idea. All you know is they walk up to each other and they embrace, they hug. Now this kind of thing happens a million times a day in baggage claim. Like this happens all the time. So you think very little of it. But now you know nothing about them. But now let's imagine that somebody comes up to you and they fill you in a little bit on this man and this woman. Let's just imagine that somebody comes up to you and this, like, let's imagine it's a lady and she comes and she whispers to you, "Hey, do you know their story?" And then she fills you in that actually this man and this woman are this is brother and sister. Sister went away to she sat in church a number of times. She saw far too many pictures of kids who were hurting and poor. So she went off into the mission field because she was going to care for kids who didn't have enough food and water and shelter. And brother stayed home to run the family business. But brother calls sister and he says, I don't know how to tell you this, so I'm just going to tell you this. But dad wasn't feeling good the last couple weeks and he went into the hospital for a checkup and they said it's cancer and unfortunately it's far too progressed. We can't do anything about it. And they've told us that dad only has a couple weeks to live. So sister jumps on an airplane to fly back home because this is daddy's little girl. And she cannot remember whether she ever told her dad that the reason she's doing what she's doing with her life is because of who her dad was. She watched her dad sacrifice. She watched him give up his own personal time. She watched this happen. And she's terrified that she won't have an opportunity to sit with dad before he passes. Brother said, yeah, they've moved all the stuff. The hospice stuff is now in our living room. Like, this is a church sign that it's going to happen any day. And now this brother and the sister meet in the airport baggage claim. And they're, like, willing their luggage to get off because what they know as they embrace is that this will probably be one of the last moments their family is together this side of heaven in the same room. Or let's imagine that she comes up to you and she says, actually, you know about that man and that woman? That's not a brother or sister. That man and that woman, that's a husband and a wife. You know their story. That husband and wife, they met in college. They fell fast in love in college. And it was all doe eyes early on in college. They loved each other. And they both went to grad school together, where year one of grad school, they got married. Year two of grad school, he went to school to be an architect. He had this great gift for design. She went to school because she wanted to be a photographer. She had a good eye for photography. So year one, they get married. Year two, she gets pregnant. It wasn't planned, but it was a gift. However, they realize they're living in the city. They don't want to raise their child in the city. So they decide to buy a house in the suburbs. Well, that comes with a cost. And so she decides, well, the only way we can afford this lifestyle in the suburbs is if I stop going to school and I stay home with our child you work extra hard. So he goes on and becomes a great architect, and she stays home with this child. And the plan is, as soon as the finances are steady, she'll go back to school. But then they have another kid, and then the first kid needs braces, and then the second kid's really got a gift for soccer, which takes him all over the world, but it costs them money. And then it's their 45th birthday, or her 45th birthday, and she's blowing out the candles of her 45th birthday cake, and husband recognizes there's like a sadness in his wife's eyes. And so he says to his wife later that night, he says, "Hey, honey, are you okay?" And she said, "You know, I wouldn't change my life for anything, but I've always wondered what it would have been like if I was a photographer." He decides, she gave up so much of her life for our family, I'm going to give up so much of my next season of life for her. So he decides to, he calls up his buddy and he says, who owns a local store, and he says, "Can I get a job in the evening, like working a double shift, because I want to make money so I can help my wife go back to school." She goes back to school. She takes pictures. She's quite good at it. And eventually she gets her own, enough in her portfolio to go to a gallery in New York where she travels. And she's coming home now after selling her first pictures, and she's exhausted and he's exhausted, and yet they are filled with life because they did this together. And they meet in the baggage claim and they hug. Or imagine this lady comes up to you and she's like, "No, you know that couple. You know that man and that woman. That's not a brother or sister. That's not a husband and wife. You know who that couple is? 15 years ago, they went to college together, and they were friends in college, and their friend groups ran together all throughout college. And their friends after college, they stayed friends, and this was like the cast of the show Friends, like everyone's friends. And everyone's dating everyone except for these two never really date, like this man and this woman. They never dated, but their friends dated each other. Some of them even got married. They stood together in some of the same weddings. 5 years ago, however, he got a job on the other coast, and so he moves out east, and she moves out west, and they're separated by a continent. During that five-year period, they date different people. She actually gets engaged, and he cancels the wedding a couple weeks before the engagement. He doesn't tell her anything, just phew. He's dating a girl, this guy, he's dating a girl for 4 years, and he finds out that for two of those 4 years, she's been cheating on him behind his back. So they, even though they've been separated for 5 years, they begin writing letters to each other. Not like text messages, not like emails, but actual pen and paper letters. And at first, it's like, "Here's my broken heart, here's my broken heart." But then, as they're writing, they notice that there's like an old flame that was never fully lit that begins growing. It goes from like, "I like you" to "I like you" to "I think I love this person." And they begin to recognize that this might be love. And so in one of the letters, she says, I think I love you, and I don't think we should see each other because I've been burned and you've been burned, and the risk of being burned again by my best friend is way too high. So how about this? We'll just write letters for a year. And if at the end of the year we're still writing letters, we'll see each other. And now the year is up, and they've been writing letters, and he loves this woman, and he got on a plane, and they're going to meet in the baggage claim. And what she doesn't know is he's got a ring in his pocket. And you're at the baggage claim to pick up Uncle Larry and Aunt Mildred. And all this is playing out. And somebody whispers to you what's going on. And now all of a sudden you see what you didn't see before. Now for the thought experiment, let's imagine you're there with your buddy Chester. Everyone's got a friend Chester. You got your friend Chester, he's in the bathroom during this whole thing. This person comes up, he doesn't see any of it. All he sees is people in the baggage claim. He comes out of the bathroom, and Chester's like, You know what I hate? What I really hate is that airport bathrooms. I hate the automatic hand dryer thing because I got to always wave my hands around. It never stays on. And then when I do, I'm like this. And then I realize all the water splashed all over this. And now everyone thinks I'm going to wet my pants. And I hate it. What was wrong with paper towels? Why did we have to get rid of paper towels? Well, while Chester's talking, you just want to be like, shh. Because you're about to watch this couple, like this man and this woman embrace, this brother, sister, husband, wife, newlyweds, or new couple, soon to be engaged. You're about to watch it play out. He has no idea. There are two ways to see life. You can see people as infinitely interesting, as complex, as there's a story here that I don't know. Or we can get caught up in all of the little fights, all of them, paper towels, you pick your fights. We can choose what's more real, that the people you'll bump into this afternoon at Meijer or Starbucks or Jimmy John's, wherever you're going to go, what's more real, that those people have a story that's fascinating, some passion they're pursuing, some battle they're fighting, some illness, somebody in their life who's passing away before their eyes. Like, what's more real, that that story exists or that their story is completely irrelevant? What really matters, they're just like a side actor in your drama. You're the main player. They're just like an extra in your narrative. What's more real? I think what has happened in our world is far too many people, and I would include Christians in this category, have focus so intently on the little fights, the meaningless little fights, that we forgot that our gift to the world was to help people see. He's the king. We bring kingdom. We teach people how to see. We can see the world through, what father would give their kid a stone? Our God is abundantly more gracious than ever we could think. Or we each got our own little slice of this pie. How dare you try to come after mine? Abundance or scarcity? Which leads me to a clip from the TV show Ted Lasso. Now, fair warning, the show itself it's not the most child-friendly show. So some adult language, some adult, like, It's British humor, and British humor is not always the cleanest humor. So I'm just warning you on the front end, I would not recommend children watch this. If you're going to have your children watch it, just pre-watch it on the front end, okay? That being said, Ted Lasso, the show Ted Lasso, I find it to be a fascinating show. I think somebody was telling me that it's exactly the show that 2020 needed, because Ted Lasso lives in a very real world where life is hard. Now, the plot of the story is Ted Lasso is an American football coach who gets hired to be a European football coach, which they call, or we call, soccer. So he knows nothing about the sport, and yet he is somebody who chooses to see life as this interesting, beautiful place, even though everyone around them continues to try to stop that. Now, the scene I want to set up is, no spoilers on this one, okay, maybe a little spoiler. I'll try my hardest not to. But essentially, he becomes friends with everybody. So that's not a spoiler. You'll learn that early on. And the owner of the team that he's coaching, he becomes fast friends with her. She's in the midst of a divorce. Her ex-husband wants to take back control of the team. He challenges ex-husband in a game of darts. If Ted Lasso wins, who, by the way, has an excellent mustache, just going to name that, it's very classy. Very manly of him. If he wins the game of darts, he gets control of the team. If he loses, did I just hear a picture of me in front of the Ted Lasso? Thank you. I know what's going on. If he wins the game of darts, if Ted Lasso wins the game of darts, then the ex-husband's got to go away. If the ex-husband wins the game of darts, then Ted Lasso, he has to give up control of the team. And then out of that comes this quote. I find this to capture everything I'm trying to say. Again, there's adult language. I don't want to get an email. There's adult language, which I think is kind of the point. He lives in the very real world. And when somebody said that this was exactly the show that 2020 needed, it reminded me again of how desperately the world needs Christians to take the message of Jesus seriously. Because Ted Lasso is just a fictional character on a TV show, but Jesus continued to insist that it is possible to live this way. Not this way, not tight-fisted, everyone's out there to fight, but open-handed. It is possible to actually live this way. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Rob Hausman, one of our pastors, sat down with a couple from our church who is living this way, and we recorded their story. And so if you can give me a couple of minutes, I want you to hear their story. This is Brett and Carrie Vanderroer.
Being generous is easier than people think. It doesn't have to be this huge financial gift or huge time investment. It's just loving people and caring for people around you. We came during the Uncharted series. We just really kind of fell in love with the mission of South Harbor. We really felt like we got to see the church for what it was in mission and the people, not the facilities or like the audio visual, you know, because it was just stripped down, bare bones. We stayed and kept coming back just because the outreach and the inward focus on the people of the church, so.
Because of our work in the community and our work in the schools, we knew that South Harbor cared for the community really well in very tangible ways.
South Harbor has allowed us to really live out our faith, to just give us a place where we can feel poured into and supported and then go out and pour into others. You know, I think that's harbor churches in general, just that image of like a port and a harbor, like that, you know, the ship goes there and it stays there and it gets all the things that it needs and then it goes out. A ship doesn't just stay in the harbor, right?
We leave on a regular basis on Sundays, you know, feeling encouraged, but also feeling challenged to go and to be the church.
At times it can appear that Byron Center is this town of people who have everything figured out, and we know that that's far from the truth.
Knowing a lot of students who we work with on a regular basis and just knowing the needs that are within our community, it's been amazing to see the way that South Harbor has invited kids in, whether that be regularly on a Sunday morning or through VBS in creative ways, and also taking care of the people already here. I think we have seen South kind of grow with us as we have grown our family. And now, you know, being in this next stage with having a young toddler, it's been really cool to see the way that we feel not only cared for and plugged in as adults, but also our daughter Ellie is, you know, cared for and known and loved. I mean, from her being baptized to her being plugged in children's ministry, and just the way that we've been able to connect with other families.
We have grown and developed and learned so much through our time here. And when we have the opportunity to do that for someone else, we want to be able to use the gifts that God has given us to then bless, you know, others.
From early on, we really felt like the heartbeat of South Harbor was generosity and is still generosity. And we really feel strongly that in order to be a part of this church and a part of what God is doing here, that we need to participate in that.
It doesn't need to look like you maybe always thought it would. I think living generously is giving of whatever you have, not just a financial giving piece, because it's important and it's needed, but that giving of your time really invests you in whatever you're doing.
I think everybody with young kids would say there's just not enough time in the day, but to really see God honor the ways that we've been able to get involved, whether it be, you know, through a community or through serving in just what really feels like small ways, at the end of the day, God's used to really multiply that time and have it be really rich and fruitful.
And our purpose is to, you know, be open to whatever He's going to do in us, and to prepare a space and prepare a place and prepare opportunities for others to experience God and help them really see Him in new ways.
I just come back to the visual of just open hands, that God knows that how attached we are to our time and our stuff and our finances. And I think we're continuing to learn that just this posture of open hands, God can use it in such big ways. So setting the table means just being open and expectant to what God is going to do.
I love that couple. I love that family. Yeah, the posture of open hands. We in this season are asking the church to commit to each other and to us. That's the in 4 weeks, we'll make that decision together. Again, we said this last week, if you're uncomfortable doing that, if you're not ready to do that, if you have any questions, we'd love to talk through that. But part of it, so if last week, put the pieces together. If last week, it's about the mission of the king in bringing kingdom. Today, it's about posture too. What's our posture as a church towards a world that is hurting? What is our posture? Is our posture this? Is our posture ready to swing at any moment? Or is our posture this? As a church, we, South Harbor Church, we sense that this is the posture our world needs now. This is the posture of Christ, and this is the posture of mission, and this is the posture of our community. And what we're asking is, would you join us in this kind of a lifestyle? A lifestyle that serves, a lifestyle that lives generously, a lifestyle that doesn't do what Ananias and Sapphira did, but lives like the disciples lived. A lifestyle that has generous eyes. That's enough for today. We'll pick up again next week, but let me say a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we help us to see, Lord. Help us to see. Help us to see the world as you see the world. Help us to see the very real trials and struggles and the very real things that keep so many people afraid, Lord. But would you help us to see those in the way you've seen those? Lord, help us to turn to prayer when the pain hits. And Lord, would you continue to show up as you've done throughout history and throughout our history? Lord, would you show up? And when we see that, Lord, would you give us the boldness and the courage to live all of our lives in response with open eyes and open hearts? Jesus, we love you and we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you please stand?
As always, we're grateful you would choose to spend some of your time with us. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or any questions you might have about things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. Or you can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We're streaming live every Sunday morning at 11, which you can find either on our Facebook page or by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so, as always, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.